So let's read Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 through to verse 20. And remember, this was written by a man who was in the same condition as Georgi Vins, in prison for his faith. Last of all, I want to remind you that your strength must come from the Lord's mighty power within you. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand safe against the strategies and tricks of Satan. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, those mighty satanic beings and great evil princes of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world. So use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy whenever he attacks, and when it is all over, you will still be standing up. But to do this, you will need the strong belt of truth and the breastplate of God's approval. Wear shoes that are able to speed you on as you preach the good news of peace with God. In every battle you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. And you will need the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray all the time. Ask God for anything in line with the Holy Spirit's wishes. Plead with Him, reminding Him of your needs, and keep praying earnestly for all Christians everywhere. Pray for me too, and ask God to give me the right words as I boldly tell others about the Lord and as I explain to them that His salvation is for the Gentiles too. I am in chains now for preaching this message from God, but pray that I will keep on speaking out boldly for Him, even here in prison, as I should. I think one of the most extraordinary discoveries that a Christian makes, even a shock, is that sometimes it is harder to pray since you became a Christian than it was when you were an unbeliever. I don't know how many of you have had this experience, but I'm sure some of you have. I was talking to a lady who doesn't go near a church and doesn't read a Bible, but she faithfully says her prayers every night in life. And she would be among those who would say, you know, I'm as good a Christian as those who go. But the intriguing thing to me was this: she never had any problem in praying. She never had any barriers to get through. She just said her prayers every night. And I thought, if you became a Christian, you'd have problems with your prayer. I wonder why that should be, considering all that we've spoken of thus far in the last two Sunday nights, that we have a Heavenly Father to pray to, that we can have faith in that Father, that we've got the name of Jesus, the example of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, so much to help us. And prayer should be so much more to the Christian than it is to anyone else. And yet it can be a greater battle than ever. Well, I'll tell you why. Because Christian prayer is never private. It involves so many people. It involves the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. By the way, I'm going to take the subject praying through the Spirit on Whit Sunday. Praying in the Spirit on Whit Sunday. That would seem to me more appropriate. So we'll hold that one. But we've got the Father to help. We've got the Son to take the prayer through, and He's interceding for us. We've got the Spirit, who knows we don't know how to pray and who knows we don't know what to say, who's able to help us with our thoughts and with our words, and yet it's a battle. Because as soon as you pray, you're involved with the devil. And Satan hates you for it. He doesn't mind prayers, but he hates Christian prayer, because that's what's going to do the damage to him. He's against it. He's not the slightest bit afraid of an unbeliever's prayer. I don't know if I've told you the story of the American estate or plantation owner who had a Negro servant, and the Negro servant was a believer, And this slave would keep talking to his master about both the Lord and about the devil. And the master said, "Oh, the devil never bothers me." And then one day the master went out shooting duck, and he shot at a couple of ducks flying over, and they both fell, but one clearly got most of the shot and it landed on the ground dead, but the other still had life in it and was fluttering its wings and trying to take off and go. And the slave ran after the dead one to pick it up. And the master yelled after him, "Don't go after the dead one, go after the one that's got some life in it, that's trying to fly." And the slave turned around and he said, "Now I've just understood why you're never troubled by the devil, master. I've seen it. You see, the devil is only afraid of Christians trying to fly in prayer, who've got a bit of life in them. He's not worried about religion, he's not worried about prayers. But Christians who are really trying to pray in the name of Jesus, that gets him really worried. And therefore, he attacks at that point. As the little jingle puts it, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Do you know, I have a theory that the devil is quite short. Do you know why? Because you can sock him on the jaw best when you're on your knees. And this is our subject for tonight. And while there may be a bit of humor tonight, later I'm going to say, don't underestimate the devil and don't treat him as a joke. But he does tremble when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I went into a little old Church of England in the county of Buckinghamshire once, and they were redecorating the church, and they had washed off the old layers of whitewash and had discovered a fresco, a painting behind the whitewash, you know, the kind of thing. And I was intrigued by it because it was a painting of the church itself, full of people in the pews with medieval costume. And I noticed that sitting alongside every member in this fresco, every Christian worshipping, was a little demon holding the member's mouth shut. Now it would seem a strange little drawing, but my, it spoke. Just holding the member's mouth shut so that they would remain among the silent saints who suffer from lockjaw. You know the problem. It's a problem in many churches. And stopping them praying. That fresco stayed with me a long, long time. I believe that when you come to know the Lord, you come to know the devil at the same time. And if someone says to me, "Well, I don't have any experience of the devil, I've never come across the devil," I honestly wonder how far they've gone with the Lord. Because as I said 2 weeks ago, the devil is not in hell tonight, he's in heaven. The book of Job makes that quite clear. He patrols the earth, but his home is heaven. And we wrestle against the powers of evil, not in the hellish places, but in the heavenly places. That's where they are. And when you really get through to the Lord, you get through to Satan, because that's where he is. He is in the heavenly places, and he's up there. And when you get through up there in prayer, you get through to him as well as to the Lord Jesus. And that's why prayer becomes a real difficulty. Now, the first thing in any battle is to define your enemy. To identify your enemy. Before you decide how you can overcome him, you've got to identify him. I know of a man who in World War I was shot dead by British bullets, and he was a British soldier. A platoon advanced through a wood, but the lines of communication got messed up, and the news of this advance was not sent back to the rest. And British soldiers saw these soldiers moving through the wood and opened fire, and he was killed. You've got to be sure you've identified the right enemy. Never pray against people, because you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Human beings are not the enemies. We are wrestling against beings without bodies. We are wrestling against the devil himself in prayer, and it is a real battle. Now let me just tell you a bit about the devil first, so that you've got a clear picture in your mind of what we're praying against. Christians are called not only to pray for people, but to pray against certain persons, chief of whom is Satan himself. A Scotland Yard inspector was once asked, "Do you believe in a personal devil?" And he said straight away, "Of course I do." And the questioner said, "On what grounds do you believe in the personal devil?" "Well," he said, "I am a Christian. I believe the Bible. And the Bible says there's a personal devil. And so that would settle it for me." But he said, I've had some very good evidence of the existence of the personal devil. And the questioner said, what is it? And the Scotland Yard inspector said this. He said, sometimes in London there's an outbreak, a new outbreak of crime. And we pull in the people who've done it and we find the little men, they're the boys, incapable of having planned the crime that they committed. And he said, we know when there's a spate of this that there is a new king of the underworld. There's a new Mr. X. And so we open a file on Mr. X. We don't know his name. We don't know where he lives. We don't know who it is. But from the crimes that he leads these petty criminals to do, we build up a picture of the kind of person he must be. And gradually we have a complete picture of his character, the kind of man we're looking for. And we know he exists, though we've never clapped eyes on him. And he said, as I talk to Christians and find out how the devil gets at them and what he makes them do, he said, I can open a file, Mr. X, and I can build up a picture of his character and his strategy and his tricks and the kind of way he thinks. Oh, he said, I have plenty of evidence for the existence of a personal devil. Let me then tell you something of what the Bible says about him. First of all, the Bible does not paint him as a horned creature with a forked tail. That's the sort of thing that makes us laugh at him, take him less than seriously. Will somebody help me here? The film St. Matthew, the Gospel of St. Matthew, done by an Italian communist film director. What was his name? Pasolini. Pasolini's, have you seen Pasolini's Life of Christ? Incredibly done by a communist film director. And yet the scene in that that stays vividly in my mind is the scene where our Lord was tempted by Satan. And our Lord was there in traditional Eastern garb, out there in the wilderness, in the desert. And I thought, now how is Pasolini going to portray the devil? Is he going to fall for the usual caricature or how? And then the film looked into the distance, and across the desert there was a tiny figure striding slowly, steadily, straight for Jesus. And as he came nearer and you saw him, he was a highly intelligent, polished, smooth, well-dressed businessman. That was a brilliant touch. A man you felt had power at his fingertips. A man who you felt had all the riches of the world and who just had to say, do that, and somebody would jump to it. And he just strode in there and strode up to Christ. And a shiver went down my spine. And I thought, Pasolini has understood. He has not underestimated or caricatured or joked about Satan. You see, the Bible says he's a real person. The Bible never calls the devil it, always he. Next, the Bible says that he has a heart and a mind and a will. And if a heart and a mind and a will don't make a personality, I don't know what does. It talks about the devil's feelings, talks about his thoughts, and it talks about his motives. And that means to me a person. So the devil is not just a kind of vague word to sum up all the forces of evil in the world. Or as one schoolboy said in a school playground to another, there ain't no devil, it's just your dad after all. Well, I don't think that's it. I don't think Satan is simply a name for the baser instincts of human nature. Just as I said 2 weeks ago, I don't believe that God is simply the name for my religious feelings. No, he is a person in his own right. And if there were no human beings at all, Satan would still exist. He is a person with a heart that feels, a mind that thinks, and a will that acts. God holds him morally responsible for what he does. And you can't hold less than a person morally responsible. He has various names in Scripture, horrible names. If you knew their meaning, you'd realize that. Lucifer, Beelzebub, Belial, Satan, Abaddon. If you know the Hebrew meaning, you know those are horrible names. Horrible names. More than that, the Bible gives him descriptions. A snake. Now, some people like snakes. I've never been able to understand why. But he is a wily serpent. He is described in terms of a prowling lion. And he is also described in terms of a dragon. Now, would you like to be left in a room with a snake, a lion, and a dragon? As soon as you pray in the name of Jesus, you are in a room with those three. And they are not to be thought of lightly. for that's exactly what he is. He is also described in character as a liar, a murderer, a slanderer, an accuser, an adversary, a destroyer. You're beginning to get the feel of him? Why is he like this? Where did he come from? Did God create him? Yes, God created him. But just as God created man good and then man decided not to be, so God created Satan good. And he's known what good is. For the Bible talks very clearly and says that Satan was and is an angel, which is a higher order of created beings than men. I notice that Billy Graham's latest book is on angels. That's intriguing. You know, 20 years ago, people wouldn't have bought a book on angels. Not now. Now we know there is a supernatural world, much more than people knew 20 years ago. And he was an angel, and he was in heaven with God, and he was good. Why then did he decide to go the way he did? He decided to go that way for the same reason that we decide to go that way. He wanted something for himself rather than for God. And he wanted to be able to say, "Mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's what he wanted to say. He wanted to change one word in the Lord's Prayer, "Mine," instead of "thine." And if you trace back human rebellion against God, you can trace it back to the same motive, to be able to say "mine" instead of "thine." So we can't point a finger at Satan. We do the same thing ourselves. Now his motives, therefore, are primarily pride, which is sin, and which in turn leads to hatred. And hatred leads you to be destructive and to want to break down rather than to build up. And therefore Satan now has an exclusively destructive role in society. Now Jesus himself took Satan desperately seriously. He never made a joke about him. He never laughed at him. He never caricatured him. Here are some of the titles that Jesus gave Satan. He said he is the prince of this world. When Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus did not say, "They are not yours to give," because he knew perfectly well they were Satan's to give. And it is a horrible thought, if you really realize it, that the world in which we live is ruled over by Satan. He is the prince of this world. But let's take it a step further. Do you know that another title Jesus gave to Satan? He said he's not only the ruler or prince of this world, he is the God of this world. The only other person beside his heavenly Father to whom Jesus ever applied the word God was Satan. He said, "My heavenly Father is God of everything. But of this world, Satan is God," which means very simply, not only that Satan controls this world and is able to manipulate science and education and politics for his own ends. More than that, Satan is actually the real God whom most people on earth worship, whether they know it or not. That behind so much religion, behind so much activity, Satan is the one who's being worshipped. He's the person. And even by some who go to church and chapel on Sunday, in reality, he's their God. For they worship the things that he offers them. They want the things of the world that he belongs to and rules over, rather than setting their mind on the things that are above where Jesus is. And if you want this world, and if you want the things of this world, then I give you a piece of advice. Make Satan your God. If you want this world, he's a wonderful God to have because he'll give it to you. There's only one snag. There's always a price to pay. When the bill comes in, you may not be quite so happy, but he'll give it to you. He can give you money, he can give you fame, he can give you anything you want, because it's his to give. "Where have you been, Satan?" says God in the book of Job. "Well, I've been patrolling the earth, I've been looking around my estate." And he had. Now let's get this clear. That doesn't mean that God is helpless in this world. It does mean, and we've got to think this through, that God is allowing Satan to be prince of this world and God of this world. He's allowed it. And people say, "What does God think he's doing allowing that?" Well, I would just say my only answer to that one is, what's he doing allowing you to be like you are? Why should you blame him for allowing Satan to rebel when he allowed you to? The answer is very simple. He's a father and he will not force any of his creatures to go his way. And he gives you freedom to rebel. And we can't grumble about him giving the angels freedom, though they have superior intelligence and strength, because he gave us the same freedom and we've used it in the wrong way. So that's what kind of a person he is. And he has a special power and interest in the earth. Out of the whole of space, the Bible gives no indication that Lucifer, star of the morning, who fell from his place in heaven, has control over any more than earth and its atmosphere, sometimes called the prince of the power of the air. And that's why even the astronauts couldn't get beyond the reach of Satan, because they were still in the air when they went to the moon. They would have died if they hadn't been in earth's air, and the prince of the air could still have got at them. So he seems to have a special interest in the earth. He seems to be the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Therefore, wherever I pray, between me and heaven is the air, and I'm praying right through the territory of a prince of darkness whose avowed intention is to establish on earth a kingdom of disease, a kingdom of death, a kingdom of darkness, in which he has the final word. That's his intention. Now, I find two extremes among Christians. I find those who joke about Satan, which is a big mistake. Read the Screwtape Letters, but not as a comedy. Read it as a tragedy, because it is a tragic book, that. It's a marvelous book if you want to understand Satan, but don't laugh at it. Laugh at yourself, but not at Satan. So I find that some Christians treat the devil as a bit of a joke. And some Christians have another funny attitude to him. They blame him for everything that goes wrong and make him a scapegoat. And I don't believe he is responsible for all that goes wrong in my life. I think vividly of a man who told me that he forgot to set his alarm and he got up late. He rushed his breakfast, got indigestion, ran for the station, got to the station just as the train was running out, got to his office, was torn off a strip for being late, so he tore a strip off somebody else further down the line, and he came back, and at the fellowship meeting that night he said, the devil's been having a real go at me today. And I don't believe the devil was involved at any stage in that process. He forgot to set his alarm clock. And there are three sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can't blame it all on the devil. We need some straight thinking here. But I tell you, if some people take him too lightly and some people blame him too easily, the true Christian takes the devil very seriously indeed. Some of you listening to me tonight just know how seriously you take him. I just hope you never do have a direct encounter with him, because it's pretty scary. And you can only come through it because you know that he's an already a defeated foe. Do you know there are two books in the Bible that the devil hates more than any other two books in the Bible? Out of all 66, there are two that say more about him than any others, and it's these that he has attacked more than any others. They are the one at the beginning and the one at the end, Genesis and Revelation. And you know why he hates them? Because Genesis describes his devices and Revelation describes his doom. And he hates those two books. And there has been more scholarly attack on the book of Genesis than any other book, and more attempt to turn it into myth and legend and away from fact than any other book in the Bible. Why? Because Satan doesn't want you to believe that Genesis 3 ever happened. He doesn't want you to know how he got hold of Eve. He doesn't want you to believe that he said what he did to that first married couple. And he attacks the book of Genesis. But the other book which he hates more than any other is the book of Revelation. Because as you read through that book, you come to a point where it says that the devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire. He'll be bound in prison first and not allowed to trouble men, and then he'll finally be put in the lake of fire. He so hates that bit, and I'm going to tell you something now that may make you a bit scared, but when I took you through the book of Revelation, I preached my way through that chapter, and you know, when I preach through the book of Revelation, there are more disturbances and things go wrong in the congregation than in any other series I ever take. And I came to that chapter and I preached my way through it, and a tape was made up there. This is just a few years ago. And about 40 miles from here, down on the south coast of England, one of those tapes, that series of tapes, went to a family of new Christians. The wife had been a Christian about 6 months. The husband and teenage son or daughter, I forget which, had just come to the Lord. And they were building themselves up, listening to tapes from here. And they listened to Revelation. And they came to the tape which described the downfall of Satan. And they were sitting in an ordinary sitting room listening. And when I began to mention Satan, over on the tape, on top of my voice, blotting it out, there was a shrieking foreign tongue. And they could hear my voice in the background, but they couldn't make out one voice, one word that I said. And they got scared and they sent for a minister, whom I know. And he went to them. And they said, this is what happened. And for about 7 minutes, we couldn't hear a word of what Mr. Pawson was saying. So he said, well, play it through to me again. They played it through the second time and they listened. And when they got to that point, do you know there was not one word or one sound for 7 minutes on the tape? Now that's who I'm talking about tonight. I'm as serious as that. He hates people talking about him in truth and warning people about his intentions. He just hates it. So take him seriously. But I must tell you, if I left you there, I'd just leave you all going home in the wrong frame of mind. I must tell you that the Bible makes it absolutely clear that Satan is already a defeated foe. And if he gets hold of you, he's bluffing you. Call his bluff. If you've been baptized, say, Satan, I'm not only dead, I'm buried. You're talking to a dead man. Don't you know that in baptism you are buried with him? You are buried. That's the point of baptism, to have a funeral of someone who's died. And the funeral helps you to say goodbye to an old life. It says, that's finished. That's the last time I see that life. And Satan doesn't like people getting baptized for that reason. He doesn't like us having a public funeral of someone who's died. Because you see, when you reckon yourselves dead and call his bluff and say, I'm dead and buried, and Satan, you saw my funeral, whether it was a Millmead or Commercial Road or somewhere else, you were present at my funeral service, I'm dead and buried, stop tempting me. You will find to your extraordinary delight that he has to go. Resist the devil and he'll run from you. And you resist him on the ground of fact and on the ground of the word of God. Well, that's the real battle that's on. Let me now then talk about his relationship to prayer. Since Jesus came and died and rose again and returned to glory, Satan's work on earth is to destroy everything that Jesus builds, if he possibly can. That is why I warn everyone I baptize, expect the devil to rob you of that blessing in some subtle way soon after. That's what he tried to do with Jesus. What was the blessing Jesus had in his baptism? The blessing Jesus had was an assurance of his sonship. You are my beloved son. So what did the devil say to him within 6 weeks? The devil said, if you are the son of God. And he sowed the seed of doubt about the very assurance that he'd had. So he's trying to destroy everything that Jesus is building. And therefore, I want to speak in the rest of tonight on two heads. Number one, a rather negative one, what the devil can do to us in prayer. And number two, a rather positive one, what we can do to him in prayer. And I'm glad I can finish on that note. Let's start with what he can do to us in prayer. If he's the prince of power of the air, then wherever I am in the atmosphere of earth and I pray, then his territory lies between me and heaven, as I've already said. And I have to break through enemy territory to communicate. That's my problem. Therefore, the two things that the devil will try to do is, number one, to stop me praying, and number two, if I manage to start, to spoil it. And we're not ignorant of his tricks. Thank God, the Bible makes them clear. How does he stop my prayer? Well, depending on my temperament, he attacks one of the three parts of my personality. I've got a heart, a mind, or a will, and depending on my temperament, whether I'm sanguine or choleric or phlegmatic or whatever the fourth one is, he attacks one of these three points. He attacks my will first, my will to pray. He can do it through laziness. Who said that prayer was the power of mind over mattress? Have you heard that definition? If he doesn't use laziness, then he can use busyness and get your will so involved in other things. But supposing you're not the type whose will can be attacked, then he can attack your mind, and he can fill your mind with questions as to whether prayer really works, with philosophical arguments. Do you know the one doctrine the devil just loves to use as an argument against prayer is the doctrine of predestination. He says it's all fixed anyway. God's made his decisions and prayer can't do anything about it except line up with what God's already decided. Don't you believe it? Remember our discussion this morning? Yes, prayer can even change God's mind. And so he fills your mind with doubts about the efficacy of prayer, about whether it can work. If you're the sort who is more emotional, then he can play havoc with your feelings in relation to prayer. He can say, you don't feel anything, do you? So nothing's happening. Or he can take the affections of your heart and so plant them on someone else and so direct them to someone else that you've no affection left for God in prayer. He can take a young man and so concentrate all his affection on a young lady that the young man has no affection left for the Lord. And the heart is robbed from God. So that I don't know which way he gets at you most, but he will get at you either with your will and make it weak, or in your mind and get it confused, or in your heart and get it hollow and empty of feeling for the Lord. Whichever way he does, he's stopped you praying. And therefore I honestly believe that the most valuable prayer is when you don't feel like it, or when you're having a battle to do it, or when your mind is as confused as Job's, but you're going to go on talking to God. Now, what about when you get started? Then he comes in and tries to spoil it. How does Satan try to spoil your prayer once you've started? I think I could sum it up by saying this. He tries to get you unbalanced in your prayer. Tries to get you unbalanced. With some people, that means he'll try and get you just endlessly praying and thinking that somehow the length of your prayer is going to change heaven. With other people, he tries to get them all on praise and not on asking. With others, all on asking and not on thanking. With others, all on thanking and not on confession. He will try and get it out of balance. I had a discussion with someone this week and he said, I think there's no place for set prayers, no place for prayers out of a book, no place for using a form of words. It's all got to be spontaneous. Indeed, he said, if it's all in tongues, it's the better still, do you see? Now that's an unbalanced way. And the devil loves unbalanced prayer. He loves people who will always pray in tongues and nothing else. He loves people never to pray in tongues. He doesn't like people like Paul who say, I will pray with the mind and I will pray in the spirit. I'm going to do both. And you find in the New Testament, not only did they have extemporary spontaneous prayer, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and what comes next? Sorry? And the prayers, that's right, the prayers, which was the liturgical prayers. Nothing wrong with a prayer out of a book if the Spirit is in it. But you see, the devil just loves to get you unbalanced so that you're stuck with one kind of prayer. And unless it's extemporary prayer, it's not real prayer. Have you heard that? Prayer out of a book isn't real prayer. Do you know, sometimes when you're not having too good a time with your own prayer life, a very good thing to do is to get hold of a book of prayers and use somebody else's for a time and freshen up with their communion. Let the Spirit teach you from the way they've prayed. Why not? You don't mind singing a hymn from a book, do you? Study the temptations of our Lord and you find how he met the devil in prayer, how he was able to stop the devil driving a wedge between him and his heavenly Father again and again. He used the Bible particularly, threw the book at him 3 times. And he just stopped the devil driving a wedge. So here are the 2 things that the devil will try to do. He will try to stop you praying through your heart, mind, and will. He will try and spoil your prayer by getting it unbalanced and getting you into only one kind of prayer or one aspect of prayer, so that in fact it will go stale because it's not varied enough. and it will soon be either ritualism or ritualism, and I don't know which is worse. Let me then come to the positive side of prayer. What we can do to the devil in prayer. Now this is exciting. We can lay him flat in prayer. We are told in the New Testament we are to take the initiative against him. Now, I'm afraid I missed you. Paraphrase the Lord's Prayer, so I don't know whether what I'm going to say now is with what you're saying or not. Could you just read me the words of that bit, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What did the song say? Thank you. Well, I'm sorry, it's wrong. Lead us not into temptation, from evil keep our ways. It's true to the English translations, which are themselves wrong. Do you know that Jesus told us to pray every day about the devil? Did you know that? The original prayer that he taught his disciples when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, pray like this. Say, Dad, in heaven. Then pray for the things he wants. His name, his will, his kingdom. Then he said, pray for the things you need. You need food, you need forgiveness. Then he said, finish by praying this. Deliver us from the evil one. And I think it's tragic that English versions have got away from that. We've turned evil into a thing in our thinking. It's not a thing, it's a person. There's no evil anywhere in the universe apart from persons. Evil is an intensely personal thing. There's no love in the universe apart from persons who love. And so evil is personal. And Jesus said, pray daily, deliver us from the evil one. Start your prayer by thinking of your dad in heaven, but end your prayer by thinking of the devil on earth and go out to face him. And so we can deliver through prayer from the power of the evil one. Now there are three things that the devil can do to people according to the Bible, and prayer can deliver them from all three. Number one, he can bind their bodies in sickness. That does not mean that all sickness is from Satan or that God removes all sickness in answer to prayer. Let me make that quite clear. And even if sickness is from Satan, God doesn't always remove it. The classic case of that is 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says he had a thorn in the flesh. And I believe that in its simplest, straightforward meaning means a physical handicap. And three times he prayed that God would remove this messenger of Satan from his body. And God said, no, I'm going to keep you humble with the handicap so that people can see that my grace is sufficient. But that's not an excuse for leaving everyone in that condition, only St. Paul in that case. And when a woman came to Jesus with a particular complaint, he said to his disciples, do you see this woman? Really see her? Do you see what's the matter with her? Do you see that she is a prisoner? Do you see that Satan has bound her physically for 18 years? So let's set her free. And that puts the other side to it. And Satan can bind bodies. One of the things he's been doing to this fellowship is giving one person after another sickness to try and stop the work. But I tell you in the name of Jesus, he's not winning. He's losing. But he's still fighting. Right to today, in this way. Well, if prayer can deliver from Satan, from the evil one, then it is right to pray for the sick. It is right to ask God if he will sign a petition for health for a brother or sister in the Lord. The second thing that Satan can do is to blind people's minds, to blind their minds. The God of this world has blinded their minds so they can't see, says the scripture. Do you know, the thing that amazes me, it really does, is this. I've met some pretty intelligent people in my time. I've met scholars, professors, I've met people with an IQ way, way above mine, and the incredible thing to me is this, they seem able to master every subject but the simple truth about God. Have you met people like this? They can master anything, but you talk to them about God and they can't see it. And they've got the most brilliant intelligence. Lord, I thank you, you've hidden it from men like that and given it to babes and sucklings. Because if heaven is for high IQs, most of us are finished. But you know, it amazes me that men with that wonderful brain that the Burke special can tell us all about. Men with that wonderful brain. I don't know if Burke's a Christian. I'd like to talk to him about the Lord and see if he could understand that. And if he's not a Christian, I know he'll say to me, I just don't get it. I can't see it. Can't see it. Why? Because Satan blinds minds. Deliver us from the evil one, then we can pray that brilliant intellects can have their blindness taken away. Do you know, I find it interesting that the same proportion of scientists are Christians as butchers who are Christians. Did you know that? That's exciting. Isn't it? See, some people say Christianity is only for intellectuals. It's the intellectuals who have the biggest problems with it. Really is. No, Satan binds men's bodies, and prayer can deliver a man from Satan physically. And I thank you for your prayers on my behalf in that regard. My nervous resources are not back to full yet. I hope they will be by the autumn. But physically, I'm an athlete. I'm in athletic condition at the moment, according to my doctor, and I praise God for that. And no damage has been done to heart or blood or anything. So praise God for that. But he can blind the mind, and you can set a man free from a blinded mind through prayer. What else does Satan do? He can capture the spirits of men too. And he can get them locked up in a religion that will keep them from God. That may sound extraordinary, but the greatest enemy of Christianity is religion, including the religion of England called churchianity, and other religions. Do you know the greatest problem missionaries have when they go to Thailand or anywhere else? Do you know the greatest problem? The religion people already have. You see, Satan knows that man is a religious animal. Satan knows that man prays. Satan knows that there's a God-shaped blank in the human soul. And he knows that if he leaves that blank, people will look for God and seek after him, if happily they may find him. So what does he do? He fills the blank with religion. And all kinds of new religions are appearing on the horizon. What about Moon from Korea? Oh, Satan will fill that blank if he can. Because he wants to capture men in their body and bind them to him in disease. He wants to capture their minds and blind them to him in confusion and doubt. He wants to capture men's spirits and bind them to him in religion. If there's one thing that a Christian rejoices in, is that he's been saved from religion. Don't you rejoice in that? And you know, when people talk to you about religion, don't you feel sort of awkward? You don't know quite what to say, and you say, well, I'm not religious. Thank God I'm not. I'm a Christian. How to be a Christian without being religious? Satan is very happy if people have religion. So by prayer, we can bind the strong man and spoil his goods. That's how Jesus talked about Satan. He said, you see, when I set this person free from disease or demon possession or anything else, what am I doing? I'm binding a strong man and I'm spoiling his goods. But he said, you've got to bind the strong man first. Don't you go burgling a house of a strong man unless you've got him tied up. The glorious thing is, by the blood of Jesus, you can bind Satan. And then you can spoil his goods. That's why people are being delivered, and why just before this service, one member of this congregation told me that God had delivered him this week. Delivered him from something that had bound him. But you see, you've got to bind the strong man first, and then you can deliver. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Liberate us from the evil one. Well, I must conclude. I'm sorry. I've told you that when I'm not up to par, I tend to go on. So let me finish. I'll say lastly, and then maybe last a little. I've said that prayer is a battle. It's to get into the front line, but Paul would say it's to get into the ring. He would say prayer is wrestling. You get so close to Satan, to the powers of evil, that there are times when it feels like a hand-to-hand wrestling. He didn't say you're shooting at Satan over a distance. He said you're wrestling. And that's very, very close. And another of you, just before this service, told me how last Sunday you had a real battle away there in a room in a hotel far from here, and how you felt evil so close, so close. You were wrestling, wrestling. You're not shooting, you're wrestling. And there are times when evil feels so real, you could just touch it. You can almost smell it. How are you going to win that battle? Well, I think the answer is, there is a proper dress for wrestlers. What should a Christian wear when he prays? Have you ever thought about that one? I don't recommend a dressing gown and slippers. I recommend the whole armor of God. That's what you'll need. The whole armor, not just bits of it. See, the problem is that when you put armor on, if you leave one bit off, that is where the enemy will attack, right? That's what happens in wrestling. You're looking for the one weak point in your opponent's guard, are you not? In boxing, that's what you're doing. When you're fighting at close quarters, that's what you're doing. You're looking for the one loophole, the one gap in the defense. And so Paul, writing about praying, says, put on the whole armor of God. And you'll need every bit of it, miss one bit out. And that is where you will lose the battle. Listen to it. You need the truth. You need to put it right round you and tie yourself tight in. My father, when he was a boy, worked on a farm, as I did. And I remember him telling me about a great big burly Irishman who worked on that farm. And whenever he was really going to get down to lifting a heavy sack, he had a great wide leather belt. And he would pull it up two notches before he bent down for the sack. And when he pulled his belt in, he was ready. He was held together. And then he would bend down and up would come the sack. Paul says, when you're going to pray, pull your belt in with truth. Make sure you're held together with truth. Truth. He didn't say make sure your feelings are right or that the mood's right. He said get truth right. Pull yourself together with truth. And then he said cover your heart with righteousness. Because if there's one thing that makes prayer difficult, it's a guilty conscience. Get that right. Cover your heart with righteousness, and then your conscience will not condemn you as you pray. Breastplate of righteousness. And then he says, your feet need to be ready to run somewhere with the gospel if you're going to pray properly. Your feet need to be shod with the gospel of peace. Are you ready to go and take that gospel to someone else after you've prayed? Right, then your feet are all right, and Satan won't lead them in the wrong way. What about your arm? You need a shield, and you'll need to move it. There'll be fiery darts coming. That was the favorite, one of the favorite weapons in the old days, an arrow soaked in pitch and set alight and sent. It was a deadly thing. And so the Roman soldier had a big, heavy shield made of soft wood, quite thick and soft wood, and the arrow came into it, clunk, and burnt out in the soft wood. And he said, you need the shield of faith. Do you really believe that God is listening? You'll need that shield. And then he says, what about your head? Do you have problems with wandering thoughts? Of course you do. I've told you one way to get over that, and that is to say your prayers out loud rather than to think them. But the best protection of wandering thoughts is to fill your head with thoughts of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. Get your head full of salvation. Start your prayer maybe by saying, God, you've saved me. I'm going to think about that. That's a good thought that will not wander. Now, all that so far, do you notice, is defense. All that is defense. Okay, well, we're not going to be on the defensive with the devil. We want to attack too, so you'll need one more thing. You'll need a sword. And that sword will be the sword of the Spirit. Now, a sword is pushed through the belt of truth. And some people think the sword of the Spirit is the Bible. No, that's not true. The belt is the Bible, for the belt is the truth. The sword which you pull from it is the word which the Spirit pulls from that truth in that situation. Do you understand what the sword is? It's not the whole Bible. It's the word that is pulled from the truth in that situation. And when Jesus answered the devil, he pulled a sword out each time. It was a different one each time, but he pulled a sword out from his belt and he attacked. So don't let the devil have it all your own way. And if you put on the whole armor and you have that weapon of attack, the right word from God's word, which the Spirit enables you to give from the truth, it may be a word from the Bible, it may be a word direct from the Spirit that isn't in the Bible, but it's a word the Spirit will give you, a word from God. And you attack the devil with that. Say, shut up and run away. You find he does. So put on the whole armor of God. You'll be defended in that day. You'll be able to attack. It's total warfare. That's why prayer is a much harder thing for Christians than for others, because the devil hates prayer from Christians far more than all the Tibetan prayer wheels and the Muslim prayer mats. He hates the name of Jesus, because Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Do you believe that? Well, then pray that the blood of Jesus may not only protect the work that is going on here, but enlarge it to the glory of God. Pray against Satan, who is attacking members of this fellowship even now and trying to lay them low, who is trying to confuse people's minds, who is trying to give them religion, Milmead religion, instead of a relationship with Christ. And let's pray, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for keeping the devil at bay tonight. We pray now in the name of Jesus that those whom he is troubling at this very moment will be delivered and given freedom of the sons of God in body, mind, and spirit. Lord, we didn't become aware of how much hold he had on us until we came to know you. Then we realized how powerful, subtle, intelligent he is. But Lord, we thank you that he is no match for Jesus, and that he overreached himself at the cross. Lord, give us the victory, we pray, not for our sake, but for the sake of your holy name. May the prayer of this fellowship be more powerful than the prince of this world and all his principalities. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.